Well, thank you, Tracy. And I hope all of you adults got that message, because that's exactly where we're going to go today as we continue in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians that we've entitled Ordinary Saints, Paul the Apostle writing to a dysfunctional, broken group of Christians who he dares to call by their identity in Jesus Christ, that they have been made saints by God's grace, set apart as a holy people. Today's text is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. That's actually not right. That slide didn't get changed. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So that's where we're going to go today. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It starts like this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. You know, I want to invite you to follow along today with the YouVersion Bible app. You can get all of today's message notes and have them right there in front of you as we study God's word together simply by hitting the More function, then Events, and then geolocating onto the Redeemer Baptist Church online worship service there. And that'll enable you to follow along with us. We come to the passage that I just read, and it immediately makes contemporary people radically uncomfortable. At least it should, whether we are in the church or outside of it. Because in this passage, Paul is telling us some critical things about who God is and how that affects our reality. Now, when the world, outsiders to the church, unbelievers, look at the current Christian sexual ethics, there's a lot of frustration and a lot of anger. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what the Christian sexual ethic is. And the truth is that they're not the only ones that are confused. As a pastor, I can tell you that more and more, even within the church, people have a lot of confusion about the Christian sexual ethic. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about what it is. Well, I don't think that's anything new. I think that the human race has for a very long time been frustrated by God's sense of what sexual ethics are about. And it has to do with a few key principles, one of which is the idea of purity. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, we took a look at what Paul was trying to teach the Corinthian church about gospel purity. If you didn't get a chance to listen to that message on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, let me encourage you to pick that up off of our Facebook page or YouTube page or get one of the downloaded recordings off our website. But in that study, we learned that gospel purity is a community issue. It's about the church. It's not primarily about individuals. It doesn't mean it's less than individualistic. It's more than just individualistic. And there we learned also that gospel purity is bigger than just a sexual issue, and that it requires us to take action within our community and within our own lives to live up to the reality of God's standard, and that we're empowered to do that because gospel purity is always about worship. So why do we get frustrated with this sense of what God is telling us our moral, our sexual, our ethical lives should be like? We get frustrated with God and fail morally basically because we set human behavior and desires as our standard. And I'm just going to tell you, as Paul has told the Corinthian church, anytime you start with a human wisdom position, you're going to be frustrated with God. Every time. when we set human practices and human passions as the standard for which we ought to behave by, we will get frustrated. Because here's the thing. Your passions and my passions are different. Our behavioral standards are different. And when we end up having differing standards, we have conflict with each other. We may think that something's acceptable to us, but other people won't think it's acceptable. And the things we do, they think are reprehensible. And we end up with a lot of frustration and a lot of conflict because we are using human behavior and human desires as our standard. We are frustrated essentially by our own spiritual and ethical and moral brokenness. We're frustrated by our weakness and by what the Bible calls sin, missing the mark of God's standard. As a result, we settle for something less. The goal of society, as we try to have harmony within or without the church, becomes no longer to try and fulfill the standard of God, but rather we settle for mere acceptance of other people's standards and consent of whether or not somebody else agrees with them determines whether or not something is righteous. So if two people want to be together and they consent to a certain sexual behavior or an ethical behavior, a moral behavior, then that is okay. That's our moral standard in contemporary life. But it's really a bad standard because we know and everyone else knows that we have a sense of frustration with the fact that we look at other people and go, that's not right. And that leads to a tremendous amount of frustration. The reality is that we fall short, all of us, of fulfilling that for which we were actually created. We were created to fulfill God's standard sexually, morally, and ethically. God's goal for you and me in the Christian church is nothing less than our complete transformation. For us to return to living by His holy standard that we might worship Him with all of our lives. Can I tell you something that might be shocking to you? God is not pleased if you have a checklist of spiritual, sexual, ethical, or moral rules that you are able to fulfill on your own. God is not interested in you conforming to a set of rules so that you can find yourself pleasing to Him and at peace within yourself. God doesn't want you to accept some self-made standard. He wants you to be completely transformed by His grace. We only begin to experience this genuine gospel transformation when we believe at least three things, and this is what Paul is trying to teach in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We believe that God is radically holy, that He is radically perfect and different from us. We believe that God is supremely powerful. And we believe that God is overwhelmingly loving. If you've been frustrated by your inability to address your sexual, ethical, or moral sins, or you've been frustrated by somebody else's sexual or moral or ethical failures, you believe that there's a habit in your life that is not pleasing to God, and you've been trying to fix it by just telling yourself to work harder, buckle down, be serious, be earnest, get your act together, you will never experience genuine gospel transformation. That only occurs when we address not human behavior as our central standard, but when we see who God is and believe in who He is. And that's why Paul, when he's trying to address a series of moral and ethical and sexual failures across the Corinthian church, where people were doing things that were wrong sexually, where they were fighting over pride and spiritual leaders and spiritual gifts and all kinds of things, Paul keeps bringing them back to a different reality. And here in this passage, he's telling them, listen, do you remember how radically holy God is, how supremely powerful He is, and how overwhelmingly loving He is? Well, this is where we're going to go in our study today. Let's start by talking about how God is radically holy. Paul put it this way, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We need to be absolutely clear. God has a moral, sexual, and ethical standard that is so high that those he calls unrighteous, those who fail to fulfill his righteous standard, will be excluded from something called God's kingdom. They will not be in relationship with the king who created them. They will not be pleasing to him. Rather, they will be outside of his standards for that kingdom. They will not have his life-giving power nor his transforming grace. What I'm trying to say to you is that a lot of contemporary Christians have failed right here. They've been sold a message that has been called to them the gospel, but it didn't start with this reality. The reality is that if you don't find yourself, as Jesus said, more righteous than the most legalistic and righteous people of his own generation, the Pharisees, then you have no part of God's kingdom. And we need to let that settle upon us. And one reason we don't see that and we don't deal with that is because we don't actually see God as he actually is. The human heart, as John Calvin said, is constantly manufacturing idols. And one of the things that one of the ways that we do that is we try to remake the God of the Bible into a God who is more pleasing to us. He's less holy than he actually is. And we try to make ourselves look better than we actually are, and we don't actually see ourselves the way God sees us. Well, if you encounter the God of the Bible, you find there what Isaiah did whenever he encountered the God of the Bible. Isaiah is caught up into the throne room of God himself, into the very place of the heartbeat of God's kingdom. And what he sees is angels who won't even have their faces uncovered, who cover their feet, and they say over and over and over again a song that is so simple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Everything that is created is intended to reflect the otherness of God. The reason the Bible repeats things three times is to emphasize the absoluteness of it. So when the Bible is saying God is holy, 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 it's saying that he's perfect beyond our comprehension. He's different from us in bigger ways than we could possibly understand. And that differentness is supposed to be reflected in everything that he has created. Well, what's Isaiah's response to this? It's not for him to say, oh, good, I'm in the presence of a holy God, and I don't need to be anything different than who I am. Isaiah the prophet, the one called by God, cries out, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? Because I've seen how utterly, radically different and holy is God, the King, the Lord of hosts. You don't get to enter into God's kingdom without recognizing he is a holy King, and he expects holiness from all who enter into his life-giving presence. Isaiah knew he was in trouble because he knew that a holy God would only accept holiness in his presence. The Bible says things like this, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God requires holiness to enter into his presence? What we settle for very often is just saying, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not a mass murderer. I'm not a racist. I don't commit genocide. I haven't done these other things that I think are really, really bad. But God's ethical standards are not ours. The Bible lists over and over again in multiple places passages of Scripture where sins of all different kinds are listed off. Just take a look at the passage we're looking at today. Here Paul says, neither the sexually immoral, and the word could be translated with an old English word, fornicators, that's anybody who has sexual activity outside of marriage, nor idolaters, people who worship other gods, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, And that word really means bullies or people who have contempt or despisers. Think about online trolls here. And think about how Karens act in society. And no, Karen Halterman, I'm not referring to you. I'm talking about a class of people called Karens in our society, right? Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God has ethical standards that are exceedingly high. And particularly when we talk about his sexual standard. God's sexual standard is not negotiable. It is very simple. All sexual activity is to occur between one man and one woman bound together in covenant marriage. That's it. There is no other place for sexual expression within Scripture. You may say, well, that's just man-made, or Paul made that up. Really? You know, when Jesus was given a chance to comment on sexual ethics and the way it was supposed to work, here's one of the passages that he spoke about. He said, when he's talking about sexual ethics, he goes right back to Genesis and the way that God created the earth. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? God created man and woman to be an intimate partnership with one another. And for the man to leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus' sexual ethic is found in his marital ethic, in his understanding of the way that God created the heavens and the earth. So that's one reason that Paul uses four different sexual terms in this passage to describe sexual sin. He uses the word pornoi, which is a group of people who pursue sexual fulfillment outside of marriage. If you're pursuing sexual fulfillment in any way outside of the bounds of covenant marriage between one man and one woman, you could call yourself a pornoi, which, by the way, yes, that is where we get the word pornography from. There's also a group of people called the moikoi. They are pursuers of other people's spouses. They're adulterers. They're people who cheat on their spouse or who entice other people to cheat on their own spouses, to be unfaithful. And Paul lists off the malakoi. You might have noticed that the ESV translated a phrase there and they said, men who practice homosexuality. That's actually not a good translation at all. There's two different Greek words here. Malakoi is one of them. And it refers to perversely effeminate males who are typically the more passive participants in homosexual activity. There are a group of people who express their gender counter to their God-given biology and their creator's purpose. And then there's another word, the arsenokoites, male homosexuals, people who practice the behavior of homosexuality, particularly in this passage, men to men. Now, what is Paul trying to say? Paul's point is not to label four specific sexual sins and say if you're not doing those four things, then you're good sexually. Actually, you'll notice in other places that he's teaching, and certainly places that Jesus teaches, that there are many other kinds of sexual sins. He lists them off as sensuality, and he talks about lesbianism as being a sin. He talks about any kind of sexual behavior outside of marriage as sin, and it's listed in multiple places. So what is Paul's point? It's that we are all naturally sexual sinners. There's not a single one of you that I'm looking at on my screen that is not in some way a sexual sinner. Because we are bent inward upon ourselves. Our flesh is, as Martin Luther said, homo incurvatus in se. We're born as fallen sinners in a world bent inward, so we take our sexuality and we make it about us instead of about God. We're twisted by this fallen world in which we live, and the value systems distort us, and we experience pain, and some of us have experienced abuse, and we experience fallen desires, and we don't know what to do with them. And further, we're tempted by an enemy who wants to pervert God's good gift. You and I need to understand this reality. Paul is not trying to label four special classes of sexual sinners. He's trying to say to you, we're all sexual sinners. we are all in that category. I want you to remember this particular truth. Purity is more than just sexual ethics. Do you remember the other words that were highlighted in this passage? Paul condemns at least six other sinful behaviors: idolatry, theft, greed, abuse of substances, particularly alcohol, bullying, despising, and cheating, swindling, and you could put that last word as shady ethics of any kind. So in that passage where Paul's trying to address these realities, we need to understand that Paul is trying to say to you that those sexual sins, they fit right along with all these other sins that we have in our lives. God cares about our sexual and our non-sexual ethics. And then Paul warns us. He says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled into thinking that God doesn't care about these things. He puts in this warning, do not be deceived. You know why I think this is such a message to contemporary society? Because there is a form of Christianity that says because God loves you and because God has told you that your chief end is to love Him and love others, if you genuinely love somebody, what you do with your body doesn't matter to God. Now, next week, Jason's going to tackle that as he teaches us from the rest of this passage on 1 Corinthians 6, and he's going to show us how that is not at all what the Bible is pointing us to, nor what Jesus intended, because God absolutely does care what we do with our bodies. After all, He's bought them with His blood. But we are not to be deceived by contemporary ethical systems that put us in a relative okayness with others. So, for example, here's a way that we could do this. I look at porn, but I don't cheat on my wife, and therefore I'm not that bad. I read erotic novels and use them for personal sexual stimulation, and I am therefore okay because I don't go to strip clubs. I'm not gay, I'm straight, therefore I'm okay with God. Or all of the above is perfectly okay as long as everybody consents. And the Bible says, don't be deceived. God's moral law is consistent through all ages, cultures, and societies. Did you hear what I just said? Sometimes people get confused when they're interpreting the Bible. They take passages that are part of the Levitical purity code that had to do with being a Jewish person, doing things like not eating lobster or pork, and they say that's the same as God's moral law. But it is not. The moral law is consistent. Jesus said He came to fulfill the moral law, and anybody who fails to fulfill the moral law has no part in God's kingdom. God's moral law is His ethical and sexual standards, and they hold throughout all generations. In your notes, we gave you a bunch of different scripture passages that you can go home after today's message and look up and see how Jesus talked about these things and how the biblical authors from Old Testament times all the way into this Corinthian society are trying to tell people you're still subject to God's moral law, even though you've been saved by His grace. And here's why. Unholy people are cut off from a holy God. That is true regardless of what their particular sins are. You may be thinking right now that you're good, that we went through that whole list of sins that were in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and those aren't yours. Well, let's go to another passage that parallels this one, where Paul says the works of the flesh, something that doesn't proceed from faith, and the Bible says whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, the works of the flesh are evident. And they include things that we've already talked about, like sexual immorality, but also various kinds of sexual impurity. Sensuality, when we take the gift of our sexuality and turn it into a lifestyle or a system of interaction outside of a married relationship. Idolatry. Or sorcery, witchcraft. You say, well, so far I'm pretty good, but watch the next few. Enmity. That's having conflict. Strife, arguing. Jealousy. Ever been envious of anybody? Ever given in to your anger and allowed your anger to be expressed in words? in actions, bits of anger, rivalries? Ever seen yourself as in competition with other people as a way of viewing the world? How about dissensions? That's when you cause conflict in community through argument. Or maybe you even go farther and you actually take a group of people away and create divisions. Have you been envious of other people's possessions, partners? Have you ever given yourself over, even for once, to a substance? Maybe you give yourself to sexual parties like orgies and things like these. Paul says all of those things, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is absolutely consistent. Unholy people are cut off from a holy God. And here is something we've got to grasp. We are all by nature amongst the cut off and unholy ones. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you. Paul isn't saying some of these people did a few of these things. No, he's saying all of you did some of these things. He's like, I knew you before you came to Jesus. This is who you were. You were cut off from God. The Bible says that by nature we are all rebellious in mind and in action. One of the ways it expresses it, it says we're alienated from God, cut off from God, because we're hostile to him in mind. We don't want to do what God wants. We don't want to accept him as the supreme standard bearer. We want to have our own standards. Who are you, God, to tell me that the desires of my heart and my life aren't right? And the result of that is that we do evil deeds. The Bible goes on to say that we are foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to our own passions and pleasure. Paul wrote to Titus and he said, hey, Titus, do you remember who we were once? Once upon a time, Titus, we were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. That means other people are actually leading us away from God. We've been enslaved to our passions and our pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy. We hated others and we hated one another. We're dead, brothers and sisters, because we follow the world's values and Satan's agenda. And therefore, we are subject to God's righteous wrath. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were following the course of this world. We were like everybody else in the world. Our ethics weren't radically different than everybody else's. We followed the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We did what our hearts longed for, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And as a result, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We need to stop trying to declassify ourselves as being amongst the unholy ones, because that's not true. You and I will never grasp the reality of gospel transformation until we understand how radically perfect and other and holy God is, and how different he is from us and who we are. Now, if that's bad news, and in many ways it is bad news, here we begin to see some really good news. The good news is that God is supremely powerful. Your sin, my sin, the habits, the experiences, the abuses, the things that we desire deep within us, they are actually not supremely powerful. They don't actually have ultimate authority over our lives, over our future, because God is supremely powerful. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul, having described who they were and how radically holy they were, how they were cut off from the kingdom of God, says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. That's not who you are anymore. You're no longer amongst the cut off ones. You're no longer amongst the unholy ones. Instead, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Something has happened to every person that has come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. We're no longer who we once were. Because God has set us free from our former identities and from our former sin patterns. We're no longer who we once were. Such were some of you. Or, as Paul wrote to the Colossian church, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Remember, before we weren't part of the kingdom of God. Now we are part of the kingdom of God because God has delivered us from the dominion of spiritual darkness, the authority of spiritual darkness. And he's put us inside the kingdom of his Son. Because through his Son, we get redemption, the undoing of all our brokenness, all our sexual, moral, and ethical brokenness is undone, and our sins are forgiven. Another way the Bible expresses this new identity is that it says we've been born again by a work of the Holy Spirit of God. When God's Spirit comes to us and says what Jesus did was not just an abstract or just for some people out there in the world, it was done for you. And he calls us to spiritual light and awakeness and takes us out of our spiritual death that we just were in and brings us alive into a new spiritual identity. Jesus was speaking to a spiritual teacher one day named Nicodemus, and he says to him, "Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Remember, Paul said your sins have cut you off from the kingdom of God. So what do you need to do to get into God's kingdom? You need to get a whole new birth. It's no good trying to follow a set of rules while you're being the old person. It doesn't work. The old person is dead and caught up in all the values of the world. You need a new birth identity. Jesus goes on to say to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," that's being born of your mother, "and the Holy Spirit of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit." Every person who wants to live a life of genuine transformation needs a spiritual rebirth. Jesus says, don't be shocked that I'm telling you, you must be born again. It must happen. You say, well, how? How does that happen? And Jesus' illustration is that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of the living God comes and awakens you to the truth of what God can offer you through his Son, Jesus Christ. He grants you the faith to believe in him and a heart of repentance, a turning away from your old identity that you might live out a new identity. Do you know the good news of what God has done for you through his Son, Jesus? You sexual sinners, you ethical sinners, you moral sinners, do you know that regardless of what your particular sin is, that you have been washed clean? You have been justified by the grace of Jesus. The word justified means declared innocent. And it means more than that in the biblical terms. It means to not just be declared innocent, but to be made actually innocent, to have your record completely expunged. There is no more record of your sin. How did that happen? Because of God's goodness and loving kindness, Jesus, God and man, our Savior, appeared. He lived the perfect life we could not have lived, and he did so to save us. Not because we had our act pulled together or we earned enough credit points to get the Jesus credit. No, not because of anything that we've done, but according to his mercy, where he didn't give us what we deserved, but by the washing of regeneration, being given that new birth that we were talking about, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saves us, and he pours out on us his Spirit richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we are justified by his grace, a free gift of God, so that we can become heirs of that kingdom according to the hope of eternal life. The good news of the gospel is that you and I can be washed clean no matter what sins we have committed. No matter how filthy our desires are in God's eyes, no matter how broken we are in our past, you and I can be washed completely clean. There is no spot that Christ cannot wash away. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. There is no penalty that has not already been paid. You and I don't have to do that anymore. We've been made holy by Jesus. The Bible's term for that is sanctified. We've been given a new holy identity as a holy God has come and saved us. We're now made holy. Remember how Paul started his letter to this group of Corinthians that we are now seeing how messed up they are and how much like us they are? Look at what he says. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. You've been made holy in Christ Jesus, and you've been called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both their Lord and ours. If Jesus is your Lord, if he is who you have surrendered your life to, not only as your Savior, but you've cried out to him and said, you have authority over my life, then you are now amongst those who have not only been declared righteous, but you've been set apart by God to fulfill his holy purposes in your new identity. You've been made into a saint. Therefore, Paul's saying, now that you have this new identity, live out of that new identity. Don't live out of your old identity. Live like holy ones live, because you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. We see this in multiple places in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, we see that Paul says, you have heard about Jesus, you were taught in Jesus, as the truth is in him, to do something. What did you hear? That because you came to Jesus, you didn't need to be changed? That you didn't need to be transformed? That you didn't need to, that you could continue to do your old sins? He says, no, no. You were taught to put off your old self. See, before we couldn't do that. We were under the power and authority of sin, not merely just subject to its penalty. But now that we've been delivered from sin's authority, though we remain in its presence, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and which has been corrupted through deceitful desires. The problem with you and me is that we want the wrong things, but we don't have to live under the authority of those deceitful desires. Instead, we can be renewed, made anew in the spirit of our minds, and are empowered by the Holy Spirit to put on a new identity, to wake up every morning to cast off who we once were, but to put on the jacket of who we are in Christ Jesus. Paul says here that we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What would it look like for you and me to wake up every day and to put on the holiness that comes through Jesus Christ, to actually dress ourselves in it, and to say, no, when I came to Christ, when he forgave me of my sins, when he set me apart, he now empowered me to live each day in obedience to him, that the world can see what true righteousness and holiness is like. Isn't that amazing good news? Yes, brothers and sisters, God is radically, radically holy, and he is supremely powerful to change us no matter who we are. And God is also overwhelmingly loving. Overwhelmingly loving. See, you and I should be asking, why would a holy God do any of these things? And Paul answers that in this passage. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Well, why would Jesus come and do all of this for us? Why would the Holy Spirit apply the work of Jesus to our lives and our hearts? And the short answer of the Bible is always that God loves you. He loves you in ways that can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Your whole life you've been living as if you aren't loved perfectly. And the answer to that is true. No one has ever loved you the way that God alone can love you. Can I show you how this works in the Bible? God loves us sufficiently and enough. Jesus lived, brothers and sisters, the life we should have, but we get the credit. You may be saying right now, I know that God is holy and I know I'm supposed to be, but I see all my ongoing weakness and struggles with sin. And you may say, I don't know if I'll ever be free from some of these desires that I have in my heart. And I would say to you, I don't know that either, but I want you to know that Jesus loves you enough. He loves you enough to come and live the life that you and I should have lived and credit you with his perfect life. Though we do not leave the presence of sin on this side of eternity, Jesus himself has already defeated all those sins. John the Apostle put it this way, "In this the love of God was made visible or manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world to be tempted in all the ways you and I are tempted, but to live that perfect life that we might live through him." How much does God love you? He left his throne to come and live the life you and I should have lived. God loves us not simply, sufficiently, but sacrificially. Jesus died to pay the penalty that you and I earned. In this is love, John goes on to say, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins. God loved you enough to pay for every dirty thought, every selfish deed, every outburst of anger, every moment in which you have been unkind, unloving to other people, and every moment you have exalted yourself to be like him. He has paid for it all. And that sacrificial love was enough. And God did this not because you and I deserve it, but because we didn't deserve it and we couldn't fix what is broken with us. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says, God showed his love to us because Christ died for us. Jesus didn't wait till you and I had our act together to die for us. While we were still his enemies, Paul would go on to write to the Roman church, God died for us. Jesus isn't waiting for you to get your act together. Jesus died for you before you were even born. And now and here, you can have his payment for your sin. And he wants to bring you in to his family. He loves you adoptively. He doesn't want to leave you on the outside. He's not going to pay for your sin and say, stay away from me. No, he wants to bring you into his family. John would write to the church, churches scattered across Asia, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. He wants to bring us into his holy family, that our lives day by day might look more and more like him. And when we are done living this life or he returns, we will be brought into his presence as his forever children, made co-heirs with Jesus Christ, united with him in his perfect life, and united with him in his death and in his resurrection. God loves you and me enough to come to us and right now speak persuasively into our lives. Right now, some of you, he's trying to convince through his Holy Spirit that you actually are unholy and you need a Savior. Others of you, he's trying to persuade into the reality that you are not facing something that you cannot defeat because he indwells you. And you do not have to live in bondage to your desires and to your own brokenness and to your past. You can be freed by him because he is supremely powerful. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that all we have to do is believe in him, to step out of death and into that which is eternal life. God's speaking to you right now, trying to persuade you to place your faith in him, to turn away from your sin and repent. For some of you, that means you need to go find somebody right after this service is over and ask them to get on the phone with you or pray with you and ask them how to help you to live out this reality of the faith, or maybe to begin this journey. Maybe you need to do that right now. You're already placing your faith in Jesus. You say, I believe that this is true. You just need to call somebody and tell them that. And if you don't have anybody to talk to, come talk to me. Send me a message. Send me a note. I want to hear what God is doing in your life. But I want you to know this, brothers and sisters, that God intends for you to live a life of faithful ordinariness, and yet he calls you to be transformed saints. That you don't have to live under the authority of who you once were, but you can live in his presence forever. Let's pray for God to give us that grace today. Father God, extend now your grace and holiness to us. Make us more and more into the image of your Son. For those who have yet to place saving faith in the work of your Son, I pray that today, right now, would be the day of salvation. For those who have trusted you as their Lord and Savior, but who have forgotten how holy you are, I pray, God, that you would stir in us a sense of our own sin, of your righteousness, and your perfect judgment. Remind us that there is no entrance into your presence apart from your holiness. And let us cry out for not only an imputed holiness through the work of Jesus Christ, but an actual holiness that comes through him being at work in us. God, because you're supremely powerful, let us believe in your promises that we don't have to act in obedience to our desires and our weaknesses, but we are empowered to live out a life that is free and joyful, that is not a second-class life, even if our desires are not yet transformed until we enter into your presence. But we can live in that freedom and joy and power that you have given us to. We are not bound by our anger, our sexual sin, our brokenness, our envy, our pride, our arrogance. We are not bound by any of these things. We are bound only by your word and by your authority over us. And thank you, God, for loving us so much to send your Son to love us so perfectly, fill us with the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of your love for us, that we might overflow with that love to this world today. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.